Even some Christians believe that the Bible is not relevant to our lives. For many people, when they think of the Bible, they think of, for some reason, they usually think of the book of Leviticus, which is essentially the law. Or maybe they think of some of the miracles that seem to contradict science, or at least our current understanding of science, like the creation account or the flood at the time of Noah, or even the very existence of angels, which many people actually seem more willing to accept than other aspects of the supernatural. One famous pastor, former pastor, by the name of Rob Bell, he recently appeared on Oprah Winfrey's show on her network called Super Soul Sunday. That's the name of her program. And he suggested that the Bible is irrelevant to today's culture. This is a former pastor, actually fairly famous, megachurch pastor. And he said this when he was asked about the church possibly embracing gay marriage. He says this, "We're moments away. I think that the culture is already there. And the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense." Did you catch that? Regardless of what the topic was that he was asked about, we don't need to go into that today. This former pastor believes that the church, that's you and me and Christians everywhere, will continue to be more and more irrelevant when we quote letters from 2,000 years ago. He's talking about the scriptures as our best defense. Well, to counter Mr. Bell, I would offer this evidence, a letter that was written 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul to Pastor Timothy. And it says this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women," watching Oprah, "burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, and as was that of those two men." Paul continues, he says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, for those of you who still might believe that the Bible is irrelevant, I'm going to submit Exhibit B, Acts chapter 17. Verses 1 through 9. We're going to be really focusing on verses 1 through 9, but I'm going to start reading in verse 39 of the previous chapter. "So they," that is the Philippian city magistrates, "came and apologized to them," Paul and Silas, "and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, I practiced that several times and I still didn't get it. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let's just pause and pray one more time. Lord, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear. Help us to understand. We know that your Spirit indwells all who believe, and so we pray that your Spirit would now work through your Word in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that stands out to me in this passage is that the rhetoric against the Christians has now escalated. I don't know if you caught that in the charges against them. So in Philippi, the previous chapter there, when we were there over the last several weeks, Paul and Silas were brought before the magistrates, and they were charged with, as chapter 16, verses 20 and 21 says, here are the charges again. "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. But here in Thessalonica, you can clearly see that an angry mob catches a whiff of blood and they go after whoever they can find." And notice the charges here. Verses 6 and 7. "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." So here's why I believe that this is relevant to us. I want to read to you a headline from the Washington Times. So not just some kooky blog, okay? This is from the Washington Times, and it's from this past Tuesday, May 10th, 2016. This is the headline. "Harvard professor, colon." So here's what the Harvard professor says. "Start treating Christian conservatives like Nazis." That's a headline from the Washington Times from this past week. And incidentally, I want to remind you that Harvard was founded by Puritans to be a training college for pastors. But listen to this from the article. "A Harvard law professor has called for liberals to begin treating not like Nazis those who subscribe to Christian or conservative beliefs. In a Friday blog post, Mark Tushnet," that's the Harvard professor, "he said, conservatives and Christians have lost the culture wars, and now the question is, quote, how to deal with the losers. My own judgment is that taking a hard line, you've lost, live with it, is better than trying to accommodate the losers," he wrote. "Trying to be nice to the losers didn't work well after the Civil War, nor after Brown," Mr. Tushnet wrote, citing a Supreme Court case on segregation, Brown versus the Board of Education. "And after taking a hard line seemed to work reasonably well in Germany and Japan in 1945. Mr. Tushnet said liberals should stop being so hesitant to advance their agenda through the judiciary, saying a majority of federal judges have been appointed by Democratic presidents and they need not worry reversal by the Supreme Court now that former Associate Justice Antonin Scalia is dead. Now, here's my caution to you this morning. Some of you will be tempted to only remember this article when you leave here today. Some of you will be tempted to only remember this. Don't do that. Because my point, and I don't like to be political, but my point in bringing this story up is to not get political. It is to simply show you the parallels between the Bible and our lives now. It's to point out that the Bible is extremely relevant. The Bible speaks to all of these issues that we face today and every day, such as escalating hostility toward Christians. So this morning I want to share with you kind of two takeaways from this passage. The first is about your methods of evangelism, and the second has to do with the response. Okay, your methods of evangelism and the response. So let's kind of walk through this, and I trust by the end you'll have this kind of figured out. First, a little bit of background. At the end of chapter 16, Paul and Silas have been asked by the city authorities of Philippi to leave Philippi. And on the way out of town, they make a stop at Lydia's house in order to encourage the brethren, the church that met there. And then after what really must have been a difficult goodbye, they left Philippi. Now, Thessalonica, the city that they ended up in, still exists to this day as a major Greek city. And it's about 100 miles west of Philippi. And these other two cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia, there in verse 1, they're probably mentioned there because they most likely spent the night in those cities. They're kind of equally distanced away there. So as they traveled, they stopped, spent the night in those cities, and then went on to Thessalonica. And one of the things that you might notice as the story of Acts unfolds is that Paul will begin to bypass, or at least to not spend too much time in the smaller towns. And instead, he's going to head to the bigger cities. There are a couple of possible reasons for this. One is that not every Greek town had a synagogue. And while Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, that's what he's known as, he always went to the Jew first, then to the Greek. And so that's possibly why he bypassed some of these other towns. But another possible reason that he started to focus on the larger cities for his evangelism was that he saw them as very strategic. He would go into a large city like Thessalonica. He would plant and establish a church, and then he would move to the next city. And it was up to the Thessalonians, for example, to spread the gospel throughout their own region to the local cities and towns. And when I read from 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, he commends them for doing exactly that later. So he wrote that letter a few years after he was there. And so Thessalonica is a large city. It was in fact the capital of all of Macedonia. And in the first century, it had a population of somewhere between 4,000 people. It was a pretty good sized city. And it was governed by five or six magistrates, or city authorities, as verse 6 calls them. And so we can see that this uproar was major because they went before the five or six people that governed 40 or 50 or 60,000 people. This was a major uprising in Thessalonica. Now, at this point in the history of the Roman Empire, there's this phenomena that's come to be known as the imperial cult, which kind of explains the accusation of verse 7. Essentially, the core belief of this cult was that the emperor, now catch this, this is what they believed, this is what the Romans believed. The emperor, whoever he happened to be at that time, was the universal savior whose benevolence and aid should be proclaimed, should be preached, should be heralded as good news, gospel, throughout the region, or really the whole world. Does that sound familiar? The local city authorities in each city, but here especially in Thessalonica, they would be expected to enforce loyalty to the emperor in order to maintain the peace and to help the city to remain in the good graces of the emperor. Now, that background should help us understand why the people and the city authorities reacted to Paul and Silas in the way that they did. See, there's a significant amount of fear, the fear of Rome, that causes these cities to react to Paul and Silas in the ways that they do. And you can see the fear in the charges that they bring them up on. The fear, we can see this in our own headlines as well, their fear was that Rome would withhold tax revenue, that companies would stop doing business there, and it would severely hurt the economy. And so we need to do what the Roman federal government mandated. And so, as was his custom, Paul finds the synagogue. Now, it says there in verse 2, Sabbath's there, but don't take that to mean that he was only there for 3 weeks in Thessalonica. The letter that we read indicates that he was there for some time, possibly a few months, and his tent-making business in town where he would come into contact with many of the Greeks. The only reason that that's important is because there are others who came to faith in Christ. Paul has a ministry in the agora as well, not just in the synagogue. But Luke here focuses our attention on the time that he was in the synagogue. And this is where this can really fit in with us, because while he is there, Paul engages with the people in four different ways. And each of these ways is applicable to each of the people in this room today. The first, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He explained, he proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And he said, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So the first way in which Paul engaged with these people in evangelism is that he reasoned with them. The Greek word there for reasoned is where we get the English word dialogued. He spoke with them from the Scriptures. So it wasn't Paul up front preaching to them. This, in this case, was him sitting down, opening up the Scriptures, and having a conversation with them. He asked them questions. He answered their questions. He spoke with them and he engaged with them in conversations about the Scriptures and Scriptures that they both held to, by the way, the same Scriptures, namely Genesis through Malachi. This is very applicable to us because most of us will not preach the gospel to crowds. Now, we may be asked to say a few words here or there. Maybe we'll speak at a funeral, maybe a wedding reception, or we'll have the opportunity to speak at some sort of family gathering or gathering of friends or a business event or something like that. But most of our evangelism will take place in situations like this. We will dialogue. We will talk about the Scriptures. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that as Christians, we should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And I would remind you that Peter is writing to everyday lay Christians. Peter is not a pastoral epistle. He's just writing to believers. So here's a little bit of practical advice. Do you remember those little pocket New Testaments? Little pocket New Testaments. They were fine. They were just the New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs. But in our day and age, many of us carry smartphones or have tablets. Put a Bible app on it. I actually sit in the back in Sunday school, and I know that several of you have that. I see you scrolling to, you know, 1 Peter or whatever. But put a Bible app on it. They're free, and you can get them. You can get a free one. Then you've got the Bible with you all the time. Because you always have your phone, right? Those of you who have smartphones. Familiarize yourself with it, the app and the Bible. And then you will be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Have the Bible on you. Now, back to Acts. As Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, he sought to prove that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And he does this in three ways, and these are really the remaining three ways in which he engaged with the people. And so first, he does so by explaining right there in the beginning of verse 3. This is where he opened the Scriptures and expounded or revealed the truth from the Scriptures. Paul opened up the Word of God and he revealed for them how all of the Jewish Scriptures, from Genesis through Malachi, all of the Scripture that these people here in this synagogue believed and they trusted in, these same Scriptures anticipate and teach about Israel's Redeemer. Now we've already seen that Paul dialogued with them. He spoke with them. He talked with them about it. But now we can also see that he also explains. And what that word really means is it's a more formal teaching. Teaching in a more formal manner. So over three Sabbaths, Paul acted as a visiting rabbi teaching them the Scriptures. Now this is important. See, the Jews already believed in the authority of the Scriptures, of the Old Testament. That wasn't Paul's argument. He didn't have to convince them that it was true. They believed it. They were already waiting for a Redeemer. The problem with Jesus is that he wasn't very kingly. He was born in a stable to common people, peasants, under mysterious circumstances. But they had an even bigger problem with Jesus. He was dead. He had been crucified by the Romans. Sure, there were rumors out there that he had come back to life, but the authorities in Jerusalem had addressed that problem. They said that the disciples had stolen his body. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 28. And so Paul had an uphill battle as he was explaining to them. He couldn't just explain. He couldn't just teach them with authority. He also needed to prove what he was saying, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And this term here for prove, explaining and proving, verse 3, it has a certain legal connotation to it. He proved, he presented, he made certain allegations, and then he backed up those allegations with evidence. And he laid it all out for them to see. Now, we don't know what passages Paul used to do that. It just says the Scriptures. We could argue that all of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, are about Christ. But for some of them, it's just that the light of Christ in those passages shines a little bit brighter. Do you know what I mean? For some passages, especially in the Old Testament, there are glimpses of Christ. For some, you have to look pretty close to see Christ. But for others, that light is shining bright and it is obvious that this is about the Messiah. So as an example of a passage that he could have used, one where the light of Christ shines really bright, turn to Psalm 2. As you turn there, I would remind you that this, the Psalms, but this one in particular, was written several hundred years before Jesus. And it was accepted by the Jews, those in the synagogue listening to Paul teach. It was accepted by them as Scripture, as inspired by God. And so this psalm, which is only 12 verses long, it provides us, even today, with a great opportunity for evangelism. When people ask you for the reason for the hope that is in you, you can turn to this psalm. You can scroll to this psalm on your app. And you can reason with them. And you can explain and prove your hope. Just look at verses 1 through 3. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So this first point, if you're sharing the reason for the hope that is within you, and you're using Psalm 2 as it was possible that Paul did, this first point here from these first three verses is because of the nature of sin. The reason for the hope that is within you Step one, point one, is because of the nature of sin. Sin is wicked rebellion. That's what we're seeing in these passages. It is brazen and bold. Sin is rage and fury. If sin had its way, it would annihilate God's government. Sin seeks to dethrone God. This is true of all sin. The nations, the peoples, the kings, the rulers. These are representatives of all people. And not only are they against the Lord, they are against His anointed. The one who sits on David's eternal throne. The one who will be known as the Christ, the coming Messiah. Sin is folly. It is foolishness. This endeavor against God is in vain. Do you see that right in verse 1? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And it will only lead to defeat and to death. We can see that in verses 4 to 6. This is the judgment of God. Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And jump down to verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So if point one, if you're sharing a reason for the hope that is within you, point one from Psalm 2 is because of the nature of sin. It is wicked. And point two is because of the powerful judgment of God. It is easy for God, this is why He's laughing, it is easy for God to restrain His enemies. It is appropriate, I don't know if you've ever thought of this, it is appropriate that God is known as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The fact that God does, really the fact is, that God does whatever He pleases among both the armies of heaven and even amongst the inhabitants of earth. God does whatever He pleases. And so it's true that sin and wickedness will not go unpunished. Isaiah says of the wicked, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24, he says, Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He stretched out His hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. The wicked. Their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all His anger has turned not away, and His hand is stretched out still. John Newton said, He is Lord over those who hate Him. He rules them with a rod of iron. Verse 9 of Psalm 2. And so disposes their designs as to make them, though against their will, the means and instruments of promoting His own purposes and glory. They are unwilling servants even when they rage against Him. See, what these verses are saying is that it is easy for God to destroy His enemies. One light swing of His iron rod will smash them like a piece of pottery. In other words, sin is wicked. God will judge. If you're sharing the gospel with someone from this passage, that's point two. Point one, sin is wicked. Point two, God will judge. But look at verses 6 to 8. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. This is the promise of God. Scripture will not be broken. God's promises will stand. His promises to His people through Abraham and Moses that the nations will be their heritage, that the earth will be their possession, these promises will be fulfilled. His promises to David that a king will eternally be set on Zion, on David's throne, those promises will be fulfilled. And God is a covenant-keeping God. His kingdom will triumph. That's verse 8. Nothing can stop its progress. Remember this point, because Paul is explaining this to the Jews, if he's using a passage like this. Again, I don't know what passage he's using. But if he's using this, he's explaining these things to the Jews, and they're on board. They understand. They understand and agree with all of this. The Jews know that sin is wicked. They believe that God will judge. They trust that God will keep His promises, that His kingdom will be established. But then come to verse 10, which points out the Son of God. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. There can be no other interpretation but that the Christ, the coming Messiah, will also be the Son. It's at this point where Paul is now in danger of losing some of the Jews, which he did, by the way. But many also believed. They put their hope in the promise, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Now, I don't have any idea what passages Paul may have used with the people of Thessalonica. I don't want to confuse us on that point. I don't know what passages he used to reason and explain and prove that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Maybe he went to passages like Isaiah chapter 53, which says, surely He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. But as you share a reason for the hope that is in you, I want you to see what Paul is doing here. He isn't playing with their emotions. He wasn't telling them how they could get to heaven or the ways that Jesus helped him to have a better life. He simply appealed to Scripture. Paul simply appealed to Scripture. Appeals to Scripture are appeals to truth, whether the world believes it or not, whether the world thinks it's relevant or not. Appeals to Scripture are appeals to truth, and they are appeals to history, not mythology, not fantasy, but true historical facts. And Paul brings them to the conclusion, or at least attempts to, that Christ must suffer and rise from the dead. And this is where we can see the final way in which Paul engaged them. He proclaimed to them that this Jesus is the Christ. So here's his line of reasoning. We wandered a little bit there in looking at Psalm 2, but here is Paul's line of reasoning. His essential message is this: the Messiah must suffer and rise again. You can look in the Scriptures and you can say, okay, I can see that. I can see it. I can see it from Isaiah 53 especially. It's clear as day. The Messiah must suffer and rise again. Well, then you can look at contemporary news reports and see that Jesus died on the cross, and He rose again. That's Paul's claim. And there are many eyewitnesses to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 mentions many of them. He would tell the Corinthian church, go talk to some of these people. If you don't believe me, go talk to Peter. Go talk to the 500 brothers who he appeared to at one time. This is a true, actual event in history. And so the Messiah must suffer and rise again. Jesus died on the cross and rose again. Therefore, Jesus must be the Messiah, the Christ. Well, what was the response? It was twofold. Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Jew, Gentile, men, women, for many Paul's arguments worked. They were persuaded. They believed. They looked at the evidence from the life and death and teachings of Jesus Christ. They weighed that evidence against the message of the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, and they joined Paul and Silas. And that word for joined there in verse 4, that I could find, it is the only time this word is used in Scripture. And it literally means to come together to make complete, or to come together to fill up completely. The idea here is that they got it. They believed. And they fully immersed themselves in the church. Whatever the consequences, we are a part of this assembly of Christians. These people said, whatever the consequences, we are a part of this church, this assembly of Christians. I believe this is church membership in its most basic and important form. Because look at the response of the others. Verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring him out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the others, some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." These Jewish leaders, they were so jealous for their own customs and traditions, for their own religion, that they were trying to protect their old way of life. And they saw that slipping away with the conversion to Christianity of so many people. Jew, Gentile, men, women, leading women, leadership in the city. And so in order to get some, really to get the attention of the city authorities, they recruited some sketchy characters to form a mob and to start a riot so that the city would be thrown into chaos. This is the very thing that the Romans hated. But when they went looking for Paul and Silas, where they were staying evidently in the home of a man named Jason, they couldn't find them. So they dragged Jason out before the authorities and some of the other brothers, some other Christians. There are echoes of the conflict in Philippi here. I hope that you can see that. Back then, the charge was that Paul and Silas were disturbing our city. Chapter 16, verse 20. But now they're turning the world upside down. Do you see that escalation? They were disturbing the city. But now they're turning the world upside down. Before they were advocating unlawful customs. Now they're saying that there is another king, Jesus. The rhetoric against the Christian message is ramping up. And then verse 8 says, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And Jason and the rest, they were only released, verse 9 tells us, because they paid some sort of fine or most likely bribe in order to get out. So I started off by telling you two things. First, that the Bible is relevant. I hope that I've demonstrated that this morning. And the second is that the rhetoric against the Christian message is ramping up. It was ramping up then, and it's ramping up today, at least in our society. I want to say many other societies have never faced it not ramped up. Many Christians are living today under persecution where that's all they've ever known. Christians in North Korea, in many places in the Middle East, Southeast Asia, China, they've never known anything but persecution. We're just starting to get glimpses of opposition here. But the message is ramping up. I don't want you to leave here being concerned that the enemies of God and Christianity are going to demand total unconditional surrender, like in 1945. I want you to leave here today thinking about your methods of evangelism. That's what I want you to leave here thinking about. I want you to leave here today with a plan to prepare yourselves to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. What will you say? What will you say to the neighbor, the teacher, co-worker, the family member? What will you say? I want you to leave here today better equipped to be able to reason with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and being able to say, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Now, that's going to take work on your part. You have to listen, you have to study, you have to read, you have to pray, you have to be prepared. You have to be willing to turn the world upside down and to proclaim there is another king, and his name is Jesus. Are you willing to do that? To turn the world upside down and proclaim that there is another king, Jesus. And if you do this, you will see some persuaded, and they may even join us. But many others will be jealous. They will be zealous to protect themselves and their own sinful lives. And they will oppose the truth. And they will openly advocate treating you poorly. They will mock you. They will mock your beliefs. They will make fun of your God. They will treat you with contempt and even propose that you be treated like war criminals. But let me remind you of something. These two allegations here against the Christians in Thessalonica, that they had turned the world upside down and that they were proclaiming another king, Jesus, those allegations were more true than any of the accusers realized. Christianity has turned the world upside down because Christ turned the world upside down. Because he's not just another king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of all lords. And blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Jesus Christ is building His church. The Holy Spirit is using Christians, you and me, many others, to do that. You don't have to wait for a miracle. You don't have to wait for special signs and wonders. You've got the Word of God. You've got the Scriptures. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against us, against the church. I will build my church, Jesus said. It's the message of Acts. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's pray. Father, help us to be, or rather, help us to remember Christ's promise that He will build His church and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That doesn't mean there won't be opposition. Paul warned Timothy of opposition in the end, increasing opposition. And so it's to be expected. It doesn't mean that we won't be victorious when we face opposition. It means that Jesus will be victorious when He builds His church. And so, Lord, we can see it. We can see it throughout history. He is building His church. We can see that the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. So, Lord, help us to understand these things, that we can reason with them from the Scriptures. We can explain and prove that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead, that we can proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. Lord, as we leave here today, my prayer is that we would be a little bit more equipped a little bit more equipped to share the reason for the hope that is within us. And that hope is found only in Jesus Christ. Him we proclaim. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.